Thank you. Thank the worship team for leading us this morning. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to focus our attention on the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1 this morning. But before we do that, let's bow once again in prayer. Lord, as that last song we sang just reminded me of how much we need you, how much I need you, and I know how much my brothers and sisters in Christ need you. And this morning, as we come to your word, Lord, we need you to lead and guide and direct us through it. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and to our lives. This morning, Lord, we come from different places and different circumstances, and we have different needs. Lord, we know that in you all of these things can be met. We thank you just for this opportunity to look into your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a funny little word that we come across in the New Testament. And that word is gospel. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 4 of them are known as gospels. Gospel is not a word that we use very often. However, it is a word that carries with it a lot of meaning. Dr. Paul Rees said, "The gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It's an announcement. In particular, an announcement about Jesus Christ, God's Son." The 4 Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they announce the good news that God's Son has come into the world, the good news that he died on the cross for our sins, and the good news they announce the way that God's Son, through his death, and through his resurrection, has provided for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The 4 Gospels also announce this good news to different groups of people. For instance, the Gospel of Matthew, he writes primarily to Jews. And he opens his Gospel with a genealogy because he wants to show his people, the Jewish people, that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to David's throne. In other words, he is the Messiah. Dr. Luke approaches his announcement a little differently as he focuses on the holistic ministry of the Son of Man. And he looks at how Jesus ministers to the whole man. Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity by beginning with a record of his birth. This appealed to his Greek audience, who identified with the perfect baby who grew into a perfect man. John's gospel, on the other hand, begins with a statement about eternity, because John wrote to prove to his readers that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And the theme of John's gospel is the deity of Christ. And his objective in writing the gospel is to encourage his readers to believe in the Savior and receive the gift of eternal life. But what about the Gospel of Mark? A gospel that we're going to spend a little time focusing on for a while. Mark wrote to Roman citizens, and his theme is Jesus Christ, the servant. In fact, most biblical scholars would select Mark chapter 10, verse 45, as the key verse of the gospel. In this verse, Jesus tells us the basis of his ministry. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Understanding that Mark wrote with the Romans in mind helps us to understand his writing style, because he emphasizes the activities of Jesus. He describes Jesus as he busily moves from place to place and meets the spiritual, the physical, and the emotional needs of all kinds of people along the way. Mark does not record any of Jesus' sermons, but his emphasis is more on what Jesus did rather than on what he said. He reveals Jesus as God's servant, sent to minister to a suffering people and to die for the sins of the world. Now, as we come to verses 1 through 8 this morning, what we'll find are three dynamics of God's redemptive plan that are revealed in these first verses of the Gospel of Mark. And that's what we want to consider this morning. The first dynamic of God's redemptive plan is that it began a long time ago. Mark starts the story of Jesus a long way back. He did not begin with Jesus' birth like Matthew and Luke did. As we see in verse 2, Mark began with the visions of the prophets long ago. That is to say, it began, the redemptive plan of God began a long, long time ago in the mind of God. It has been said that God's thoughts are long thoughts. In other words, God characteristically works his purposes out over a period of time. This helps us to understand sometimes why we don't have immediate answers to our prayers. Because God works things out over a period of time. One writer said, "History is not a random kaleidoscope of disconnected events. It is a process directed by God, who sees the end in the beginning." You and I are within the process. And because of that, we can either help the process or we can hinder the process. In one sense, it is as a great honor to help in some great process as it is a privilege to see that ultimate goal reached. William Barclay said, "Life would be very different if instead of yearning for some distant and at present unattainable goal, we did all that we could to bring that goal nearer." As I thought about the opening words of the Gospel of Mark, I was reminded that God has a plan for Faith Alliance Church. One that is to be reached over time, but would nevertheless be reached over time. It won't be reached over time unless there are those who will labor to make it possible. And that's what we will see in the Gospel of Mark. Mark shows us that God's redemptive plan began a long time ago. And he shows this as he quotes to us from the book of Isaiah. He announces, it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." That prophecy was not only found in Isaiah, but it's also found in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1. And when these words were spoken in Malachi, these words came across as a threat. In Malachi's day, the priests were failing in their ministry. The offerings they were offering were second best. And the service of the temple for those priests was growing tiresome. They weren't enjoying their ministry or their service of the Lord. And so the message spoken of in the days of Malachi was to cleanse and purify the worship of the temple before the anointed one of God appeared on earth. And so then the coming of Christ was a purification of life. And the world needs purification. The world needs cleaning. As a historian by the name of Seneca wrote, he called the Roman world, to which Mark wrote his gospel, a cesspool of iniquity. Another writer described Rome as the filthy sewer into which flowed the abominable dregs of every Syrian and Achaean stream. That is to say, the world prior to Christ's arrival was a wicked place. However, with Christ's coming, as Malachi points out, so does purification. In fact, whenever Christianity comes into a particular location, it brings, if you think about it, purification. An example of this was seen many years ago in Shreveport, Louisiana. Billy Graham was doing a crusade down there. And during the time of his crusade, you know what happened? 40% of alcohol sales dropped by 40%. And Bible sales went up by 300%. It gives you an idea of when the gospel is preached, when the gospel comes to an area, God's work, his cleansing work, his purification takes place. Where Christ is allowed to come, the antiseptic of Christian faith cleanses. It cleanses the moral poison of society and leaves it pure and clean. And this is part of God's plan to redeem this wicked world, a plan that began a long, long time ago. The second dynamic of God's redemptive plan involves repentance. In verse 4, we read, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." At the time Mark wrote this gospel, the Jews were very familiar with ritual washings. In fact, if you wanted to read more about this, you could look at Leviticus chapter 11 through verse 15. And if you need a nap this afternoon, that'd probably be a good thing to read. It'll put you to sleep. The historian Tertullian said of those times, he said, "The Jew washes himself every day because every day he is defiled." And so Jews went through these symbolic washings. And symbolic washing and purifying, in fact, was woven into the very fabric of Jewish ritual, which took place every day. Jews, and because of that, Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, for they never kept any part of the Jewish law. They never washed. Now, you might wonder why I've said all of that. Well, I've said it because when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to go through three things. First of all, they had to undergo circumcision, which meant they must have been really serious about becoming a Jew, right? They had to undergo these three steps to become one of God's covenant people. That was a sign. Second, a sacrifice had to be made for him. For he stood in need of atonement, and only blood could atone for sin. And third, he had to undergo baptism. And baptism symbolized his cleansing from all his past life, from all the pollution, from all the sin of his past life. And baptism was not merely the sprinkling of water, but it was literally a bath. A bath in which the whole body was immersed under water and bathed, symbolizing the cleansing of one's life. The Jews knew baptism, but the amazing thing about John's baptism was that he, a Jew, was asking Jews to submit to that which only a Gentile was supposed to need. John had made the tremendous discovery that to be a Jew, in a racial sense, was not to be a member of God's chosen people. In fact, a Jew might be exactly in the same position as a Gentile. Not the Jewish life, but the cleansed life was the life that belonged to God. And so John baptized. But there was something else. The baptism spoken of here by Mark was accompanied by a confession. Because it was a baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance. This confession had to be made to three different people. You had to confess to three different people. First, a man must make confession to himself. It's part of the human nature that we shut our eyes to what we do not wish to see. And above all, to our own sin. And so therefore, it was important for a man to admit his own sinfulness. To say, I am a sinner. No doubt when the prodigal son spoken of in Luke 15 left home, he thought himself to be a fine and an adventurous young lad. But before he took his first step to come back home, what did he do? He had to confess that he had sinned against God. There is no one in the entire world that is harder to face than ourselves. And the first step to repentance and a right relationship with God is to admit our sins to ourselves. To say, I am a sinner. In fact, many times in the Christian faith today, you know, people say all you have to do is realize that Jesus came down from heaven and that you can accept him in your heart. Well, we have to admit, first of all, that we're a sinner because that's why Jesus came. Second, a man was required to make confession to those whom he had wronged. It won't be of much use, you know, saying to God that we're sorry until we say we are sorry to those we have hurt and grieved. And so human barriers had to be removed before someone was able to really experience the forgiveness that God provides. And then third, a man must make confession to God. The end of pride is the beginning of forgiveness. It is when a man says, I have sinned, that God gets a chance to say, I forgive. It's not until we admit it that God gives forgiveness. And so the second dynamic of God's redemptive plan that Mark announces to us is that it requires a person to repent of their sin and turn to God. Someone put it this way, it's not the man who desires to meet God on equal terms who will discover forgiveness, but the man who kneels in humble repentance before God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The third dynamic and the final one is found in verses 5 through 8, and that is God uses faithful followers to carry out his redemptive plan. The whole Judean countryside, and literally all the people in Jerusalem went out to see John the Baptist. I mean, he was a big deal. They went out confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And this was his message. He said, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As we can see from these verses, God used John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of his son. God used a man of simple means to prepare the way for the fulfillment of his redemptive plan. And as he used John to prepare the way, God, in a similar way, desires to use you and desires to use me to introduce the lost around us to his son Jesus. It is clear from these verses that John had an effective ministry. I mean, people flocked. I mean, they came in droves out to the wilderness to listen to his message and then to submit to his baptism, which we just talked about. From John's life, we can learn some valuable lessons as we seek to prepare the way for Jesus to come to the people around us. The first lesson is this. John was a man who lived his message. He just didn't get up and speak and then go out and live a different way. He lived out his message. What he said, that's who John was. John's life, as one writer put it, was a protest. There were several characteristics about him that marked the reality of his protest against contemporary life. I mean, think of this. Think of the place in which he lived. He lived in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness. He lived off the grid. That's where John lived. You know, we think of the wilderness and we might think of, you know, the beautiful scenery we see in Alaska and places like this. Well, that wasn't the wilderness where John lived. John lived in the wilderness between the center of Judea and the Dead Sea. And what I'm told lies one of the most terrible deserts in the entire world. It is a limestone desert, and I'm told that it looks warped and it looks twisted. It shimmers in the haze of the heat of the day. The rock is hot and blistering, and it sounds hollow to the feet when you're walking on it, as if there were a vast furnace underneath. It moves out from the Dead Sea and then descends down cliffs to the shore of the sea. In the Old Testament, you know what they called that place? They called it devastation. That's what they called it. John was no city dweller. He lived in devastation. He was a man of the desert. And from its solitudes and its desolations, he was a man who had put himself in a place so that he could hear the voice of God. Then there was his wardrobe. Think about that. He wore a garment made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Not exactly trendy even for his day. To look at the man was to be reminded, not of the fashionable priests or speakers that spoke in the temple of that day, but was to be reminded of the ancient prophets like Elijah, who lived a simple lifestyle and avoided material things that clutter our lives and can ultimately keep us from effectively serving God. You see, John was a single-minded man. And then there was his diet. He ate locusts and honey. And in honor of the sermon today, I've thrown the pizza out for the lunch. We're having locusts and honey for lunch today. I hope you're ready. I can't understand why we haven't seen an infomercial on TV about this yet. Can't you see it? The John the Baptist weight loss program. 30 days to a slimmer, healthier you. You're right. I think it would happen if you were on wild honey and locusts. Well, so John the Baptist emerged. And people had to listen to this guy. The man was the message. And because of that, people listened. Another lesson we can learn from John's life was that his message was effective because he told people what in their heart of hearts they knew to be true. And he brought them to a place where the depths of their souls were waiting to hear something. They needed to hear something. The Jews had a saying that if Israel would only keep the law of God perfectly for one day, the kingdom of God would come. Well, you know how that worked out, right? When John called men to repentance, he was confronting them. He was confronting them with a decision that they knew in their heart of hearts that they ought to make. No message is as effective as that which speaks to a man's own conscience. And that message becomes impossible to resist when an individual who by their life has the right to speak, speaks it. John was such a man. John's message was effective because he was completely humble. John asked nothing for himself, but everything for Christ whom he proclaimed. William Barclay said, "The man's obvious self-forgetfulness, his patient yieldedness, his complete self-effacement, his utter lostness in his message, compelled people to listen to him. And then fourth, his message was effective because he pointed to something beyond himself. He pointed to something beyond himself. He told them, you know what, you know, folks, this isn't that great. Because after me is coming one, I can't even get down and untie his shoes. You know, I'm baptizing you folks with water right now. But the one who's coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was not interested in occupying center stage, but to connect people with the one who is greater and stronger than himself. And you know what? They listened because he pointed not to himself, but he pointed to God's Son, the one whom all people need. That's who he pointed to. As we've seen, God's redemptive plan has been in process a long time. It requires a person to admit their sin and repent of it, and it involves faithful followers to carry it out. So how does all of this apply to you and me? Three quick ways. First, we all need to ask ourselves this. Have I come to the place in my own life where I see myself as God sees me? Do I see myself this morning as a sinner in need of his forgiveness? God sent his Son into the world to die in our place as the only payment acceptable for the debt of our sins incurred. All God asks is that we admit, we confess our sin before him, and in faith, turn away from our sinfulness and put our trust in Christ, asking him to come in and take over our lives. Have you done that? Have you done that? Second, have you ever thought of yourself as one God could use to prepare the way for Jesus? God used Mark to write a gospel. He used John the Baptist's teaching and baptizing to introduce Jesus to the world. How might God use you to prepare the way for Jesus to come into some person's life? Do you have a friend, a relative, a work associate, someone in your neighborhood that God has put you in relationship with to prepare the way for Jesus to come into their life? We probably all do, don't we? And he can use us, just as he used John and as he used Mark. And third, many times you and I will look at the world in which we live and we'll think, oh, what a horrible place. I mean, we heard the news yesterday of what took place in Burkina Faso. 25 people died. An American missionary was killed. Actually, as I understand it, there are some CMA missionaries that have been taken hostage in that country. Horrible, horrible things that have taken place. We live in a world, and it's not going to get any better. We watch the news, we shake our heads at the wickedness that is all around us. God, long ago, out of love for his creation, developed his redemptive plan to bring his one and only Son into the world so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. When Christ comes into an area, whether it is through the preaching of the word or the witness of his people through words and acts of kindness, God works in powerful ways to transform that place. Where Christ is allowed to come, the antiseptic of the Christian faith cleanses the moral poison of society and leaves it pure and leaves it clean. And this is what God desires to do here in Goldsboro, a place that desperately needs him. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me to prepare the way for the Lord. Let's pray.